Is it up? Okay. We're going to see if this works. Somebody has checked the radar. It looks like there's great big green dark things yet to come, possibly, but we're going to move along. It has been worse for other Christians. There could be a guillotine waiting at the end of this. We don't have that, so these are small problems. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. The sermon is going to cover verses 1 through 3. Moving on to new territory in this book after our review of chapter 1 last week. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Peter opens this letter with a summary description of the gospel. He calls it the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God the Son became man, the man Christ Jesus, and just as he said at his baptism, permit this, John, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, the righteousness of the covenant with his Father, that he would come on behalf of his people, obey God perfectly in their place, and then suffer the condemnation due for their sin. And when he had done that work, he was in a position to claim the reward that was promised, eternal life for him and for all his people in him. That is the Christian faith. And that Christian faith, in its true form, leads not only to faith in Christ, believing what he has done, but it also gets worked out in a life of growing holiness and obedience to the Lord. Those things always go together. Peter speaks about that truth in the opening verses. He says that both on the basis of the power by which we have been called and the promises that we've been given for the future, that both of these things for us as God's people tend toward our growth. And so Peter tells us to grow. He says, add to your faith. And he goes through a list of things. He says that we should grow in virtue and knowledge, in godliness, self-control and perseverance, brotherly love and love. He says that those who do these things, they can know that they are fruitful, that they are in Christ, that they're abiding in Christ, that in this way we will come to grow in the assurance of our faith and come to have a deepened sense of hope for the future. And he says that those that don't bear these fruits, that don't grow in them, that they don't really belong to the Lord. And then he reminds us of the truth of the gospel, that the message of Christ and what he's done, it's not a fabrication. It's not just one of many philosophies that are out there that people can pick and choose from, find something that's meaningful to them. It's really true. Peter says, we were with him on the mountain when, for a time, God gave a preview of the glory that Christ would have. We heard the voice from heaven saying that Jesus was the Christ, that we should listen to him. And that vision that we saw and the voice that we heard confirms all the Old Testament prophets. And he says that he, just like the other New Testament apostles and prophets, then wrote the New Testament scriptures so that we as his church at any time would be able to be reminded of these things. But then in chapter 2, he moves on and he tells us of a great danger. We're getting now to the main concern of this letter. And the danger is false teachers, false leaders. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And we want to, it's okay. Well, actually, some of this stuff probably shouldn't be out. All right. False teachers. That's the danger. And in very, very rapid succession, Peter goes through and he lists a number of characteristics of the false teachers. There's at least 10 of them. There's 10 I'm going to briefly survey with us this morning. And we need to think about these things. He's giving a description of it because it's intended to be helpful to us as Christians, to enable us to be discerning. We're called to be discerning. The first thing he says about the false teachers is that they are among God's people. They're among the church. It's nice to think that we can identify there's the false religions, there's the unfaithful sects, S-E-C-T-S, out there. But the thing that's the most alarming is that they will be among the visible church. Christ told us this, you remember in Matthew 24, that they will arise among us. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, when he meets with the elders from Ephesus, he says that there will be wolves that will come along that will mislead people. And then he says this to the elders from the church in Ephesus. He says, even some of you will arise and lead people astray. What a shocking thing. False teachers. It's interesting the contrast here. He goes from the Old Testament prophets and then says that there's going to be false prophets among you, just as it was among the Old Testament prophets. If you are reading along in the Bible schedule that I distributed at the beginning of the year, you're probably reading the book of Jeremiah right now. You will get a strong sense of this. Jeremiah is holding out. He's suffering, but he's surrounded by lots of false prophets that keep on saying everything is going to be just fine. And he's the one that's got the bad news. No, Jerusalem is going to be brought down. They are among the church. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And then he goes on, and we see the next characteristic of the false prophets. They introduce divisions. They introduce divisions. It's translated in the ESV, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The Greek word there that's translated heresies, it sounds like that word. That's where we get the word from. But at this time, it probably isn't specifically dealing with false doctrines per se. It's used to refer to divisions. Divisions that exist because of differences of belief and conviction. So in the book of Acts, the Pharisees are called one of these divisions. It's the same word that's used. The Sadducees are identified that way. Even the way, the the Christian faith is considered by some to be a division, one of these groups. The point is that false teachers, they come in and they introduce beliefs, they introduce biases, they raise up suspicions against those that are faithful, like the apostles in Peter's case. They stir up suspicions, they sow false teachings, and the effect is that it divides off a group of people. There's a little club. There's a little subgroup that thinks maybe they're really the ones that are getting this special secret kind of truth that nobody else has. It's an opportunity to seem better, more important than you really are. And one of the effects of this is that they wind up, and this is the third characteristic, denying the master who bought them. We get our English word despot from the word that's translated master here. I believe it's the only place in the New Testament where our Lord is referred to by this term. It has to do with his right to rule us, to command us, to tell us how we should live for him. And you see, the effect of the false teachers is that they tell people, you don't really have to submit to Christ. You can do your own thing, or you can do the thing that I tell you to do. There is some kind of a replacement of Christ. Christ is robbed of his right to rule the people that he redeems. And those that he redeems, he also has the right to rule. And he rules them in a way that is good and true. But they deny him. The fourth characteristic that we see of the false teachers is that they profess to be Christians. They profess faith in Jesus Christ. You see, they deny the master who bought them. This is interesting language, and we're going to come back to this and spend more time with this theme later on in the letter. These are people that have made the Christian profession. These are people that have received baptism, the sign of Christ, his cleansing work for sinners. The name of God has been put on them. They have come. They've received the Lord's Supper. They're a part of the church. In this sense, it's the master who bought them. They claim Christ. But in their teaching, in the way that they divide and pull people away from the truth, they deny him. But the thing that is so disturbing, the thing that can be so difficult for Christ's true church, is that they still, with their mouths, affirm Christ in some sense. They still take up the name. They still may use this book in some way. But at the end of the day, what they teach and what they promote is unfaithful to him. The fifth characteristic of the false teachers is that they deserve and they are increasing their judgment. It says that they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Later in the letter, Peter is going to say of such people that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of life, to never have known the truth, than to have known it and then to turn away. They are increasing their guilt. They're harming Christ's people. They are disrupting the faith of some of his people. They're evildoers, even though they may use lots of the right words. But God sees God knows their condemnation is coming. That brings us to the sixth characteristic, and that is that they will be popular. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Many. Falsehood is going to be popular. Many follow falsehood. This is very counterintuitive to the whole American mindset, if you think about it. We elect leaders, we make decisions on things by a majority. We vote, and whoever gets the most votes, the idea is that's what's going to be right. That's what's going to be good. But you see, many follow the way of falsehood. It's going to be popular. We can't just do the math. Church growth is not necessarily an indication of anything at all. The only criteria for evaluating Christ's church is the Word of God. Whether the numbers are going up, whether the numbers are going down, it's the Word of God that matters. The seventh characteristic of the false teachers is their sensuality. They are committed to a life that is devoted to their pleasure, to lawlessness, to doing what they want, to satisfying their own appetites. And you see, this holds out something to those that follow them. It leaves people with the question, maybe these are the people that are really on to something. They seem to have such liberty. They can do whatever they want. But they're people that are committed to sensuality. The eighth characteristic of the false teachers is that they give a bad reputation to Christ's true church. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It will be spoken ill of. How many times do people take and bear the name of Christ and then go out and do all sorts of atrocious things? Lead groups that aren't focused on the Lord, but on themselves, their excitement, their false teachings. And the unbelieving world isn't totally dumb. They can look on and they look at it and they shake their heads. And they think Christians are crazy. This is horrible. Look at how they even just conduct themselves when they're together in worship, supposedly. They bring disrepute to the way of truth. The ninth characteristic is that their motives are completely self-serving. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Jesus said that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. That's not unbiblical. But to simply become someone who promotes words and ideas and gets a following for the sake of themselves, for their greed, that's exploiting. Those are false motives. And that's what drives the false teacher. They do it for themselves, not for the Word of God, not for the glory of God, not for the good of his people, not for the exaltation of Christ. And the tenth characteristic is that they teach what is false. Perhaps that seems so obvious. It's false words. It's The word can also be translated fabricated words, fabricated ideas and teaching. What they teach, even if in some sense they open up and use the pages of Scripture, they're taking their ideas, their fabricated ideas, and overlaying those on the Bible, making it sound as if the Bible is teaching those things. But it's their ideas that they're promoting. It's not faithful words. And this really is, this 10th element, 10th aspect of the false teachers really gets down to the nub of what is going on. It's the contrast between what was said of the Old Testament prophets at the end of chapter 1 and these false teachers. Did you notice the contrast there? The false teachers have fabricated words, false teachings. But by contrast, the prophets of the Old Testament, notice what is said of them. Verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. When you read the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, the two true prophets, those words are not their own interpretation. It's not their spiritual ingenuity. They're not looking within to some sort of an internal light, and they've got the truth. It's not them. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. It's not their doing. It's not their fabrication. Instead, what does he say, verse 21? He says that those men spoke from God. Not their wills, not their interpretation. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you'll hear today people say, well, the Bible's just an old, perhaps even a valuable, but it's a human book. The fact that there's human authors involved, you can tell that they're involved. But the Scriptures are the very words of God. The men did not speak of their own will. It was not their own interpretation. God was speaking. He was carrying those men along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was the very words of God. Now, friends, we may think, well, I understand I need to be careful about the false teachers. It's so good to know and understand 10 characteristics of them. I'm so glad that I'm not one. But the false teachers are false teachers. False teachers exist because Adam fell. Adam made in the image of God. Adam representing the whole human race in the covenant of works. He used all the faculties and powers that he was given as an image bearer, and intentionally, in wickedness, used all those powers and abilities against God, in rebellion against God. He put his own thinking, his own idea, his own will above God's, his own interpretation of the facts above what God had revealed. And friends, when Adam fell in that, we fell with him. You fell with him. That condition is not just the condition of false prophets. That's your condition. That's my condition. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But their thoughts became foolish. Their foolish hearts became darkened. Friends, the condition of our minds, our hearts, how alien we are by nature to truth, to any kind of true, genuine truth, it ought to make us shudder. You see, I think we think at some level that we can trust ourselves, we can trust our minds, that there's some sort of a light within that's true and trustworthy. But that's not our condition. In theology, we call it the noetic effect of the fall. You, in and of yourself, cannot come at any ultimately true truth. We're turned against God. We tend to set our minds up over against God. And what we need is not instruction, not teaching. We need a Savior. We need someone who does for us the opposite of what Adam did. And the good news of the gospel is that that man has come into the world. John says that the Son, the one who is from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, has come into the world. Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. Jesus said that the words that he spoke were not his own words, but the words that his Father had given him to say. This is the one that we have confidence in. Unlike Adam, who used his powers against God, God the Son incarnate came and was fully submitted in his mind and in his words to the Father and revealed only those words and was faithful to the command of his Father to him, faithful to the point of dying. Dying for us. I wonder if you think about this fact, friends. When we think about Christ dying for our sins, perhaps we think of Jesus dying for us in our lusts and all the manifestations of that. Perhaps we think about him dying for us in all of our unfaithfulness, our lying, our dishonesty, our theft, our covetousness, our anger, our hatred. But do you ever think that because of who you are in Adam, that literally every single thought of your mind deserves hell? That's how wrong and corrupt we are. Friends, Jesus died for your thinking. He suffered on the cross for all the inward workings of our minds and hearts that we are so prone to trust in. For those, Jesus died, suffered. You see, this swift destruction that will come on the false teachers? Or is it the end of verse 3 says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep? That's what you and I deserve. And if you're trusting in Christ, that came upon Jesus at Calvary for you. This is the thoroughness of our Savior. And He has even searched out all the wrong processes of our minds and hearts and the way we trust ourselves within. Even for that, those sins have been laid on Him. And they are forgiven. And we are free. And friends, He gives His Holy Spirit so that we believe His gospel. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He says that the natural man, the man who doesn't have the Spirit, he cannot accept the things of God. He cannot accept the message of the cross. It's foolishness to him. The message of the cross is foolish to the natural man. But in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, the Spirit has been freely given to us so that we accept and receive the things freely given us of God. That is the gospel message of Christ. You don't believe in Christ because there is some goodness within, some wisdom within, that you figure things out. It is only because you have been given the Spirit and regenerated that you then are able to hear the message of Christ, Christ crucified for you, Christ risen for you, and receive that and accept that as the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and put your whole confidence in Him. Brothers and sisters, I want to make one further point of application in this, and it's very, very important. The Holy Spirit does not put truth within you. He doesn't make your heart and your mind have truth in it immediately, so then you go and recognize and agree with the Bible. It isn't that the truth is implanted in us and then we agree with the Bible. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to speak to us. The Spirit speaks to us as we read and acknowledge and accept and receive what is here. It is here that He speaks. It is here that God speaks. He does not speak within us. He speaks here, and the Holy Spirit uses that in us. The question is never to read the Bible and then ask the question, what does this mean to you? That's the most irrelevant question in the world. That's taking us back to the garden. That's what Adam did. I wonder what God's commandment means to me. Oh, I think God's being mean and He's keeping good things from me. The only question that matters is, what is God actually saying in here? As we compare Scripture with Scripture, the Holy Spirit, His own commentator on what He has revealed. Friends, this is the nugget of the Reformed faith. Scripture alone. Not a light within. Scripture alone. It's our first membership vow. Do we believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for salvation? And so, brothers and sisters, it's Christ. Christ is the truth. He is the true Word of God, the true and perfect revealer of the Father. To see Him is to see the Father. And this is the one who has died and risen for us. It is Him, His work, His person that is symbolized for us in this meal. The Holy Spirit using this, once again, as we trust in Christ, to signify and seal to us our Savior. what he's done for us. We come to receive him and God's reaffirmation to us of his covenant promises to us and the Son. So I hope that you will take that encouragement as we come and engage the Lord, his truth, in that way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge before you that in and of ourselves we have no truth, that we could only and ever be turned away from you, we could only and ever be alienated from you, that every thought of our minds is so corrupt that it would sink us into hell, deservingly. We have not acknowledged you in and of ourselves as we should. We thank you for Jesus, who did perfectly, and that as he represented us, it took him to Calvary in our place. We need Jesus not only for our lusts, our covetousness, our dishonesty, our theft, our anger, our rage, but for even our thinking. There is nothing good in us. We glory in our Savior alone. Now give us him, we pray, as you have promised, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.